Father in heaven, we thank you for the beauty of the truth of that. That it's not in what we do, not in what we've done, but it is completely in you, sweet Jesus. For in Christ, we are made righteous. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Father in heaven, we just thank you for this time to come and to celebrate who you are. To know that you, sweet Jesus, you're our only hope, but because of you, there is hope. And everything that goes crazy and wrong in this world, there is still Christ. And you are unshakable and forever. And I thank you that your love is eternal. And I pray now that as we open your word, you would help us to see the truth of it. And the truth of who you are, what you have done for us would sink so deep in our hearts that it changes everything about us. In the name of Jesus, we pray all this to your glory. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Well, good morning, church family. It is 2 days away from Valentine's Day, man. 2 days. You only got 2 days, okay? So you better get onto it. Flowers, cards. I don't know whoever came up with that, but that's the world we live in, so we have to, you know. And if you've been married any length of time, then you know not to believe your wife when she says, hey, let's not do anything special for Valentine's Day. That's a lie, okay? It's a trap. And I have fallen into that trap in the past. So when Judy says, you know, let's just downplay that, we're real busy, let's just not do anything special, I know that I have to do something special and that we're going to do all of that, or it will, yeah, I will pay for that. So no matter what's been said, it's Valentine's Day, it's coming up. The whole idea of Valentine's is love. What is love? We were going to put together a little video, it didn't happen, so... But we went down to the preschool area here, and we were talking to the little kids about what is love, and it was so funny, because there was like, how do you know when people are in love? They hug, you know? How do you know if they're in love? Well, and then when you would say, now, who do you love? And they would start naming off people, and their dogs were usually in that list, you know, that kind of thing. They sometimes made it before dad, that kind of thing. But it's funny how... our world is centered around that. We are made for relationships, amen? There are a few people on the planet that they are very, you know, they're kind of private people and they're recluses and stuff, but those are so few and far between. That's not how God made us. We're made for relationships, so we fall in and out of these things. I don't know if you can even remember the first time you ever fell in love, at least you thought you were in love, and all the times that you were in love after that until you finally found the true love of your life. If you're in one of those situations where you haven't found the true love of your life yet, don't give up. Sometimes it takes a while. Sometimes it takes a lot of trying to convince somebody to go out with you or something. It took a lot of times. You don't give up. You just keep at it. But then you look back and you think, what I thought was love wasn't. What I thought was love was shallow. Once you've been in love for decades, and once you've had kids and then even grandkids, you begin to get a little better understanding of what love is. And even then, we don't understand the true love of God, but we're beginning to get a glimpse, just a glimpse of it. When our grandkids and our children, they do things and they're crazy and sometimes they mess up, and yet it doesn't diminish our love for them. That's a bit of a picture. I've learned more theology through my children and my grandchildren through every class I've ever taken. So this morning, I want us to take a look at John 3:16. I don't know that I've ever preached on just John 3:16. It's been encapsulated in many sermons, but I've never preached just a sermon on John 3:16. For God so loved this world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. It's an incredible verse. Do you remember back in 2009 when Tim Tebow was... he was all over the media and everybody's talking about Tim Tebow. And in 2009, they were about to play the national college championship game, and he had decided, he had been wearing scriptures under his eyes, on the face paint under his eyes for a while, but he decided then, he said, I'm just been convicted that John 3:16 just encapsulates what the meaning and the full understanding of what Christianity, it epitomizes the Christian faith. And so he put that under his eyes for that game. They won the game, and afterwards, one of the stat guys came up to him and said, hey, did you realize, we just got a report back that 94 million people Googled John 3:16 during the game. And he said, his response was, you're telling me 94 million people didn't know John 3:16? That was what hit him. You fast forward 3 years, he's now playing for the Broncos, the Denver Broncos, and they're in that game against the Steelers. And it was in the playoff game. And after the game, one of the stat guys comes to him and says, hey, it's pretty cool. Did you know what just happened? And he said, well, we just beat the Steelers. Now we're going to go play the Patriots, I think. And he goes, well, but do you understand that? Exactly 3 years ago was the first time you wore the John 3:16. He goes, oh, that's cool. Okay, that's great. He goes, no, there's more stats, because he's a stat guy, okay? And in football, like baseball, you count everything. And he said, listen to these stats. He says, during the game, you threw 316 passes. I mean, you threw for 316 yards, 316 yards. The yards per completion were 31.6. The yards per rushing in this game averaged out to 3.16. The ratings that we got from the networks was 31.6. The time of possession for this game, for your team, was 31 minutes and 6 seconds. And during the game, over 90 million people also Googled John 3:16. And he said, I was standing there about ready to go into the press conference, and I thought, and I said to him, and I thought this whole evening was just about a football game. He said it was at that moment that he remembers praying, Lord, help me to continue to just give you my fish and loaves and let you see and just stand back and see what you do with that. For God so loved the world. You know, when we look at John 3:16 and all that we know about that, we understand that it's in the chapter 3 of John's gospel where he wrote about this clandestine conversation between himself, Jesus, and the Pharisee Nicodemus. Nicodemus, being a devout Pharisee, believed with all his heart, and he was very devout, that he was righteous because of what he did. That's what the Pharisaical law had taught. You are righteous by observing all the laws and doing all these things. And so he was a self-made man. He knew that God loved him. He would go to heaven. And the reason why he would go to heaven was because he followed the law religiously. But there was doubts. Something about that didn't quite work itself out in his heart and soul. And so what does he end up doing? He ends up going to Jesus in the dead of night so nobody would know. And he starts asking him, what's going on here? And then we have that conversation, and Jesus tells him in verse 3 of chapter 3, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born again. You're born physically, that's why you're here, but if you're only born physically, then you end up dying and going to hell. You have to be born both physically, and then you have to be born spiritually, to know for sure that you're going to be in heaven. You have to have those two births. And then he goes on to explain all this to Nicodemus. And his Nicodemus, it's not that he doesn't understand the illustration, but it's the concept is just so foreign to him. And it's the idea that he didn't have anything to do with his physical birth. He doesn't have anything to do with his spiritual birth. It's something outside of himself that he has to have faith in. And that's a hard thing for him to understand. And then he comes to that verse, for God so loved the world. And when it says for God so loved, it means that he's the creator God. There's a whole lot of people out there today that say, oh, there is no God. This is just all random. It's just evolved over time. And yet, the longer we go and the more science digs in, the more that is revealed as a ridiculous and uneducated statement. Because it used to be that when it first came out, Darwin came out with his theory of evolution, that everybody's like, well, that's got to be it. But now that we dig in and we begin to look and we keep getting deeper and deeper into the science of that, there are scientists that have any kind of respect realize, I can't really say it's just random anymore. It can't be, because of the probability of all these things coming together. I can't just put a whole bunch of metal parts in a bag and keep shaking the bag for a million years and then finally open it and there's a Rolex watch. It's just not going to happen. And so now we're faced with the reality that there is a creator God, and he's the one who loves, as it says here, so God so loved, which means he thinks, he wills, he feels, and he hates. God hates the sin that we commit ourselves to. He hates the sin that's killing us, that's destroying his creation. He wills, he thinks, he designs. You're not a mistake. You're not random. You didn't just happen. It wasn't just some careless thing that your parents did that created you. You were knit together in your mother's womb. God caused you. Not anything has ever existed, had ever been created, that wasn't created by him. We'll look at that a little bit later. For God so loved the world. Take a look at that, the world. This great mass of fallen humanity, sinners, all of us, have fallen short. In fact, Romans 3:20, for all have sinned and come and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us falls short of the mark. Not a one of us is perfect. Now, there's some, and we have a tendency to do this. We judge people according to how many mistakes they make. If you're Charles Manson, you're a horrible person. But if you're Billy Graham, you're a great person. You realize that you could take the best person on the planet, the most kind, the most caring, the most giving person on the planet, and he is still a sinner, lost and hell-bound, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so here they have the picture of that. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now that's a remarkable thing. That in itself is an incredibly remarkable thing, that God would come and die for us. In fact, that whole idea of sinners who don't even love God, and yet God loves them so much that he would come and die for them while we were still sinners, while we were still haters of God. He died for us. Before I ever knew him, he died for us. One of the things that Peter writes about this very thing, the mystery of the mercy and the love of God and what he's done for us, he says there when he writes his first letter there in chapter 1, verse 12, he says, this is the kind of thing that the angels don't even understand, that they long to look in and understand. How could that possibly be? What it says here in 1 Peter 1:12, things unto which the angels long to look, to be able to understand that a holy and pure God would step out of that paradise and into this world and die for people who hated him. Do you understand that he does not do that for angels? He's only done that for us. He only does that for people. Scriptures tell us very clearly that when angels rebelled, then he sent them to hell. They were locked away and they were cast out. And there is no redemption for angels. And you and I, we have the possibility of redemption through our faith in Christ. What an incredible thing that is. For God so loved the world that he gave. And when we look at the word gave, it's not just that he gave, but he gave to die. See, for instance, if we said, hey, we're going to put together a missionary team, and we want you to go down to some third world country, and we want you to spend a year down there. We're going to support you financially, and then you come back, and we'll rejoice and see what you can do down there for a bit of time. That'd be one thing. But if we said, hey, by the way, we want some volunteers to go down to somewhere, some backside of the world, and we want you to minister down there, and then we want you to die for those people. You won't come back. You're going to go down there and die for them. And by the way, they're going to hate you and reject you, but we want you to go there and die to redeem those people. See, that's the picture here. God sent his son. He gave his son to die. That's the whole point of that. When you look at verse 17, he replaces the word give with send. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. For those who say, and I've heard this a lot, you know what? There is no sin. There's just choices, and there is levels of morality, but it's not a big... Do you understand, over and over and over again, it says that we need a Savior. The world needs to be saved. We are hell bound. We're headed for destruction. And so that's why Jesus, to say anything less than that is to basically blaspheme the effort of what Jesus has done by leaving heaven and coming here to say, you know what, that was really sweet of you to do that, but I didn't need it. You're not smart enough to know that I don't need your saving. I'm fine. And there's a whole lot of people in this world that say that. I'm fine just the way that I am, which is the worst insult about to God that you could possibly have, because you're saying, your love was misplaced. I don't need you to save me. I'm standing in the shallow end of the pool. I'm not drowning. But the truth is, we're an ocean and we are drowning and we have no hope without Christ. And yet he says here that he did not send his son in the world to condemn the world. Now some take that as because we're saved, the world is not condemned. No, he says he didn't come to condemn the world because you've already been condemned. I don't need to show up on death row and walk into the place. And back, by the way, there was years ago, I was down in Mexico and I went to a federal prison in Nicaragua. Actually, it was in Nicaragua, not Mexico. And we had the opportunity to go into one of the federal prisons there. And I remember the guy telling us, please stay on the yellow line as you walk through the prison so nobody can reach you, because if they reach you, they're going to kill you. And I thought, well, what a sweet place to be. This is great. Okay, let's go and preach. He goes, we're going to take you into a certain room, and then we'll bring the prisoners in that have, they have earned the right. They haven't done anything real bad. They're all bad. This is a federal prison. This is the worst of the worst. He said, but they've been acting good, so we're going to put them in a room and put you in there with them, and then you can preach the gospel to them. I said, sounds like a great idea. So we were walking in. But I remember at this one particular place, one of the guards whispered, he said, this is death row. And it wasn't like solid doors that I would have thought. It was just like jammed up, packed jail rooms. And all the prisoners there, and they were saying some ugly things. And as we were walking down through that, and I kept thinking, what would it be and I've often thought of this whole idea of being condemned, if I'd have stopped and said, you know what? I'm going to condemn all of you to death. They would have laughed at me. They're already condemned. They were on death row. They were going to be dead within a year or two as soon as they got around to processing them. They're already dead. You don't condemn the dying already. And that's us. Jesus didn't come to condemn us because we're already condemned. He came to say, you're condemned, but I'm giving you hope. I've come to save you from what you're already headed. That's what he's saying. The incredible thing is this whole conversation here in John 3:16 is God saying, son, I need you to go to that place where every one of them hate us. They're going to hate you and they're going to reject you, but I want you to go there and I want you to die in their place and pay the price for their sin. And that way, if they can turn and put their faith in you, they have the possibility of having a relationship with us for eternity. That's the picture of that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Now that's a hard concept too, his only son, because it's speaking about the fact that God has a son. The Muslims reject this idea. The Jehovah's Witnesses reject this idea. Mormons reject this idea of Jesus being a part of the Trinity. You know, we'll be introduced later with the Holy Spirit, but God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is a reality in Scripture, and here's a part of that, proof of that. And it says, in fact, if you go to the first part of John, notice what it says in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Now, he's using the word for Jesus here. Later, he will say, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's talking about Jesus Christ. And so when he says, in the beginning was the Word, it's he's saying, in the beginning was Jesus. Jesus is always existed before there was time. He existed. And then it says, and the Word was with God. Jesus was with God. So if he's with God, he's distinct from God. He has always existed. He is with the Father, which means he's distinct from the Father. And then it says, and the Word was God. For anybody who ever wants to say that the Scriptures doesn't actually proclaim that Jesus is God himself, it's in contrary to much of Scripture. Here is an example. And the Word, Jesus, was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. You understand here that Jesus is the creator of the universe. He created everything that there is, and he knit you together. That is our Savior. That's the job of the second in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But God the Son is the one who's created everything in Christ, through him, and without him, not anything has been made that has been made. That's who we serve. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him. Now that's a strange thing, because when it says whoever believes, then it means that not everyone is going to go to heaven, but only those who believe. Because it says whoever believes is going to not perish but have eternal life. That means that if you don't believe, then you will continue on the road that you're on. We're all headed hell-bound, but those who put their belief and trust in Jesus, they stop off of that, and they're rescued out of that by Christ. So by saying whoever, he automatically says that benefit does not fall to everyone, but only to those who believe. And the rest will perish. Back in chapter 1, verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. I love this because he ties the word receive and believe together. He's going to tie another word in here in a minute. But he ties this word to those who receive him and believe in him to help qualify the understanding of believing. The believing isn't like, well, I believe that, okay, but I'm not going to trust in that, okay? It's not acknowledging the truth of it. It's saying that I believe it and I receive it. That's saying that I embrace it, I trust it, I follow it. I walk in obedience to that truth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. And what that means, perishing, it means that you're under the wrath of God forever. It doesn't mean that you're going to die. Okay? That's a very small part of that understanding. Okay, we're all going to die. Believers and non-believers, we're all going to physically die. So that's not what it means. It means that if you do not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then you will perish. And that means to be forever under the wrath of God. John 3:18 says this, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Drop down to verse 36. Notice what it says. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son. Now here he's tied in not only believe, which is the same as receive, which is the same as obey. See, all those tie together to help us understand the word even more. I could not just think, okay, I acknowledge that it's true, but I'm receiving that truth and I'm walking in that truth in obedience. So he's saying here that whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Now this is the sad thing. But the wrath of God remains on him. When Matthew wrote his gospel, he, in the 25th chapter, verse 46, and here he's talking about, that's a conversation going on where many would come and say, Lord, Lord, you know, I'm your child. He said, depart from me, I never knew you. Many of you will say, Lord, Lord, but I never knew you. You knew me because you were religious. You knew me in your head, but you never committed yourself to me. You never were obedient to me. So there's a lot of people that are going to say, but I believed in Jesus. I went to church a whole lot. I did this. I did that. I gave to missions. I did all kinds of things. And he said, I never knew you. You never committed your life to me. You only knew me in your head, not in your heart, not with your whole, the whole part of who you are. And then he comes back and he says, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The idea of eternal punishment is the punishment that remains under the wrath of God. Torment, separation, suffering, loneliness, isolation, all of that is wrapped up in that idea. See, the idea here is that everybody's going to die and everybody's going to live for eternity. But the question is, where do you live that eternity out? Under the wrath of God or under the grace of God in heaven? That's the period. Look through the book of the Revelation. Excuse me. And you will see that the wrath of God means eternal punishment. But it doesn't end. It's not just death and annihilation. It is forever under the wrath of God. Or the other option, if we accept Christ, then is we're forever, for eternity, in heaven under his blessing as his child. And so it's a thing that, to me, it's remarkable that people would joke about such a thing. Hell is not a place that, you know, everybody's going to end up in hell, so why don't we just go? Are we crazy? I heard a celebrity one time joking about, I don't think I want to go to heaven. It's a perfect place. You know, I can't do anything to add to that. So just send me to hell so I can at least add it to be a contribution. I'll try to make it a little bit better when I get there. And he's joking. And I thought in my heart, Lord, I pray that you would shake him out of that kind of calloused levity, that he's joking about something so serious before his heart gets so hard that he never turns around and never accepts you. I've heard many times people say, well, I'll just have to go party with my buddies in hell. There is no partying in hell. There's a place of total misery and suffering for eternity there. If people only knew how horrible it was, they would never choose. If we understood even a little bit about how horrible it was, we would not want to see anyone there, even our worst enemy. We would not. And we'd be so careful about saying to somebody, well, you can just go to hell. How calloused could that possibly be that we would say something so flippant? It indicates that we have no idea what we're saying. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I love that. Eternal life. And it's not just living forever, but it's living in forever in heaven, in this new heaven and earth that's going to be created. Revelations 21. Notice what it says. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. You could study your lifetime on heaven, and we'll still not even really have much of an understanding of it. We just know that it's beyond magnificent. It's beyond what we can really grasp. It's a place of complete joy and peace and health and satisfaction. It's something that is beyond our understanding. And I hope that every one of us go. But sadly, so many are still they're working so hard to find enjoyment in this tiny little life that we have spent here that they're forgetting where they're going to spend eternity after that. They're so caught up thinking, I just need to be comfortable here. I need to be pleasured here. I need to be whatever it is here. But after that is going to be an eternity, and where we spend that eternity is an option. For God so loved the world. And that's an amazing thing, that right there, the love. It's hard for us to understand that level of love because we want to immediately put it in context of what we do, how we love. I love a lot of people. And there's other people I don't love. And there's some people I really, really don't love. Okay? That's how we see it. And if you're a really bad person, or if you've done something really bad to somebody else, then obviously they don't love you. But see, you understand here, this is a love that goes so much further than that. And we get, like I said before, we get a glimpse of it when we are seeing our children and our grandchildren, and they're growing up, and they do things that are dumb, because every one of them is dumb, and yet they do these things, and you still love them. You still absolutely adore them. Even when I got to spend yesterday, Graham and Sadie, they have birthdays that are very similar, close together. And Sadie's was yesterday, Graham's is on Valentine's Day. So we had their birthday party and we got to be together with them. And I got to see half of my 9 grandkids all there. And it was a joy. And they're, you know, they're a mess. They're a mess. And I love them so much. And that's the picture here, that it goes so much deeper, though. A deep intensity, the magnitude of the way that God loves us. If you take the person that you hate the most in this world, not that you would hate anybody because you're all very special, but if you didn't like somebody, I mean, you just couldn't stand them. They make your skin crawl when they come in. Can you imagine all of a sudden that you love that person so much that you would die for that person? See, that's beyond what I could recognize, I could even understand. And that's what God does for us. That's his love. So extreme that it says that whoever believes will not perish. And he opens the door to anybody. It doesn't even matter. It doesn't say whoever believes, as long as they haven't crossed the bad line, as long as they haven't murdered, as long as they haven't raped, or as long as they haven't, you know, some kind of genocide, as long as they're somebody. But you understand, you couldn't even name anybody on the planet that's not worthy of God's love. They've rejected God, and that's kept them out of heaven, but it's not that because he didn't love them enough. He died for anybody and anyone who would believe in him. He opens that door. For God so loved the world with no limits to that. Ephesians 2:4 says this, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, we were sinners, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, he says, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. Now there's this tension between God's love and the fact that he says, whoever believes comes. And the other reality that he's chosen us, I think D.L. Moody was the one who said it best. He said, maybe when we get to heaven, on the gate of heaven, as we're going through the heaven's gates, it's going to say, whosoever will can come. Whoever chooses, whoever believes can come. And then once you walk in and you look back at the gate, it's going to say, chosen before the foundation of the world. Because those two realities exist. God's love extends even in the midst that you have a responsibility, you have a choice in giving your heart and life to Christ, but you would never do that if he didn't draw you to him. 1 John 4:8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, I love this because some people have a tendency to say, well, I don't believe in your God, because if there's a God out there that lets babies die and earthquakes happen like we've seen here on the news of late, and hurricanes and tornadoes and diseases and innocent people, as if there's any innocent people, but innocent people dying, then I don't want to believe in a God like that. He must not care. I'm going to say, are you kidding? He's a God who loves you so much. You see, I don't put the pain of this world upon God's shoulders He's the one that created a paradise and we chose sin. And it's because of our sin that we choose, every one of us who chooses that, then we created a world that's falling apart and in decay. And yet God still loves us in spite of our rejecting him so much that he comes and he dies in our place so that an unworthy people would have an opportunity to go to heaven instead of where they deserve. And that's the gospel message. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin, the satisfaction for our sin. I hope and pray that everyone is saved. I'm smart enough to realize that not everybody in a crowd this big is saved. Not everybody in a crowd hearing my voice here or online is saved. My fear would be that people would hear this message and they would understand to a degree that you have a choice. You can accept Christ as your Lord and Savior and become a child of God, have your sins forgiven, and put your faith and trust in him and walk with him. Or reject him. Judy was telling me yesterday as she was dropping off some grandkids, there was this horrendous wreck on the highway out here. She had to pass by. We were talking about how frail life is, how just in an instant things can turn. You have no idea what's going to matter, how long life's going to be. We hear it all the time. Child dies, young couple dies, older people die, disease, death, catastrophes, we don't know. And yet we bank as if it's going to last forever and we have tomorrow to choose. But there will be a day that you will stand before heaven, and if you have rejected Christ, you cannot say, well, I never heard the gospel. Because you probably heard it many times, but if you haven't, then you heard it today. That if you reject Jesus Christ, then you've rejected eternal life. But God so loved this world, he so loved you, that he gave his only Son, that if you would believe in him and trust in him and receive him and obey him, you would have eternal life and not perish. Father in heaven, we just thank you for this opportunity. I thank you for who you are. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you love us beyond the scope of what we could ever imagine. Your ways are so much higher than our ways. Thoughts higher than our thoughts. And we just pray that you would be glorified in this moment of worship and response. There are people here today that need to say, I believe in you and I need to come forward and get baptized and begin to walk with you in obedience. There are others who need to say, I've heard the gospel and I need to embrace Jesus. I don't want to put it off another day. I don't want to run the risk of another day without Jesus as my Savior. And they need to come and pray and ask Christ into their hearts. And maybe others that just need to come and pray because the times are difficult. They find themselves just trying to hold on in this difficult time. Maybe they just need somebody to pray over them, pray with them for courage and strength. Be reminded that God loves them in the midst of their turmoil. They are still loved, cared for, adored by our Heavenly Father so much that he would send his Son to die for you. He loves you. Father, I pray that you would convict each of us what we need to do and how we need to respond to you in this moment. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.